So we're continuing our series in the book of 1 Timothy today. But before we turn to 1 Timothy, let me begin by saying that leaders make mistakes. Leaders make mistakes. That won't come as any surprise to you, I'd suspect, but it's true. Leaders make mistakes. Politicians get things wrong. Your boss at work will mess things up. Your church leaders, the elders here at Longmeadow, will make mistakes. The question is, then, how should we view those who are in leadership over us? What attitude should we take towards those in authority over us? It seems to me that here in the West, the way we view leadership and authority has become increasingly cynical in the past few years. Perhaps it's a reaction to what has been perceived as past generations' seemingly slavish devotion to those in authority. But I think we are increasingly cynical. And I think we see that in a number of ways, from the mockery of our political leaders on comedy panel shows, where every photo you see of a famous public figure is one of those mid-grimace shots that makes them look ridiculous. People we poke fun at. From that, I think, to the nostalgic, but dare I suggest, slightly patronising portrayal of Carson the butler, content with his role below stairs in Downton Abbey, serving the aristocracy, whilst the march of progress begins outside to bring down the rich and oppressed. What a quaint old view he has. The interviewing style now on Newsnight and the like, the Today programme on Radio 4, seems to be no longer aimed at letting a politician express their views, whether we agree with them or not, or even answer a question, but the questioning seems to be designed to score a point. We must prove that our leaders do not rule over us, that we're not subservient. Might I even suggest that the current craze towards devolution of powers to the locality, it reflects a distrust of authority. The key is to get decision-making as close as possible to each individual because you can't trust those in power over you. Now, I'm not saying that a questioning press or devolved powers or a little bit of fun poked at public figures is necessarily a bad thing. I don't think it is. But I am suggesting that it seems to me that there seems to be an underlying cynicism about authority which encourages us today to be inherently suspicious of it. We don't trust leaders. We begin, it seems to me, from a position of doubt about our leaders. We seem to assume the worst. When was the last time that you heard a suggestion that a politician being disagreed with might perhaps have had a good motive of public service? We assume they're in it for what they can get out of it, don't we? That's our initial assumption. We are quick to complain about our boss. So what then should be our attitude to those in leadership over us? Should it be the know your place attitude of Carson the butler? Or should it be the satirical cynicism of have I got news for you? Or should it perhaps be something else entirely? Let's hear God's word together. We're reading from 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to read from verses 17 through to chapter 6 verse 2. That's on page 1193 if you're using a church Bible. Let's hear God's words. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Or rather, in other words, those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Leaders make mistakes. Leaders make mistakes. And because they are leaders, those mistakes often have a greater impact on others. And some of those mistakes are the mistakes of fallen human beings who get things wrong, who are impatient, who are unloving, who are selfish. As an elder here at Longmeadow, I make that kind of mistake often. And I'm sorry for them. But I'm writing to Timothy here at Ephesus. Paul is speaking into a situation where there is something far worse than that going on. If you remember back at the start of chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, Paul says this to Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have turned away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." See, there are those there in leadership at Ephesus who are teaching what is false, what is untrue, what is ungodly. And Timothy, says Paul, is to oppose them vigorously. They are not those who are simply making mistakes. They are false teachers who are harming the flock. And I don't think it takes much to see their descendants today, does it? In the child abuse scandals that have recently rocked the church, to the shame of us as Christians. To the obscene wealth and manipulation of the televangelists who appear nightly on satellite TV channels. The false teachers and the godless church leaders remain with us today. I think it's hardly surprising that the world around us frequently has a cynical view, not just towards secular leadership, but towards church leaders too. But I want you to notice where Paul begins here. I want you to notice where Paul begins here. Before he gets to dealing with problems in a church eldership, as he will do in a few verses' time, I want you to notice where he begins, verse 17. "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour." In other words, those whose work is preaching and teaching. Paul has lessons for us here. Value godly leadership. Value godly leadership. We're called here to reject the inherent suspicion that seems to dominate the inherent suspicion of authority which seems to dominate our thinking in our world today, and instead to value godly leadership. Not because of the power of a position of authority, but because of the service that is rendered. Much of which actually you will never see. The preparations for a Sunday service or a home group, the prayer and discussions that will go on through the week and the visits. You see, I've seen your elders at work here at Longmeadow, and they are selfless in service of you. I've learned from the example of Ben and Matt and John and Wayne. They deserve the honour that Paul speaks of here. The buck stops with leaders, you see. The buck stops with leaders. So they are the people to go to with concerns and with questions and suggestions that you might have. Of course they are. That's right and proper. To bottle up such concerns or to talk about them with others is not to show the leadership any respect at all, but to foster gossiping and to foster a complaining attitude. Those things should be brought to an elder. It's right and proper. But how you do so makes a difference. How you do so makes a difference. So when you have a concern, then come up with it honestly and openly, and with an attitude that honours your leaders, that thinks well of them, that assumes that their intentions are good, even where you may disagree with their conclusions. Assume the best. And think about what encouragements you can pass on. What can you pray for? What can you offer to help with? What burdens can you share? How can you share encouragements? How can you show appreciation? I can speak with great thanksgiving for the experience of being on the receiving end of those things here at Longmeadow. It's been a great blessing, a great joy and a delight. Thank you. You see, to value and respect leadership is in many ways countercultural today. And that's partly because the watchword for leadership today often, I think, is accountability. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? But I'm not sure that what we mean by those terms today is actually what biblical leadership is all about. Now, I'm not saying that anything goes. Church leadership has a responsibility to those that it leads. Absolutely, that's clear. But I think accountability today, when we talk about leadership, has become about doing what the led want. It's about become about doing what the led wants. So democratic accountability today is based on the idea that if you don't like what your leaders are doing or saying, either you leave in a huff or you get rid of them and pick someone who will do what you like. That's not what biblical leadership is supposed to do. That's not what biblical leadership is supposed to do. Neither is it supposed to rule with an iron fist and you just do what you're told. That's not what it's supposed to do either. Biblical leadership is about service. Biblical leadership is about service, and serving others, loving others well, will sometimes mean making the hard decision, asking the hard question, saying the hard thing, so that the godliness of the flock is encouraged. That's the duty of godly leadership. The goal of the eldership here at Longmeadow is to see you grow to love and to serve Jesus more. That's the goal. To see more of his beauty and his wonder. To delight in him more and more. And so as you delight in his wonder and his beauty, to surrender yourselves to his loving lordship and to delight in him. That will not always be an easy thing for you to do. In fact, at times it will be costly. But to do so is a better, more fulfilling, more joyful, more satisfying goal to aim towards than the idea of making you happy in the short term. And I suspect that's why Paul adds here the instruction in verse 19 of two or three witnesses being necessary before an accusation is brought against an elder. Now, actually, that's no different from the guidelines and demands for everyone in terms of discipline that Jesus laid down in Matthew chapter 18. But Paul draws attention to it here, I suspect, because the elders who preach and teach, all elders, I think especially in verse 17 would be better translated in other words, because earlier on in the list of qualifications for elder, all were supposed to be able to teach. Sometimes that will mean having to challenge and to rebuke. And if you're anything like me, that doesn't go down very well. We don't like that. Paul is warning here against false accusations, against church members who have, to use the vernacular, got the hump. A couple of other things, I think, just to mention briefly. Double honour in verse 17 is not a biblical warrant for an elder asking for a pay rise. He's not referring to double pay here. That's not what he's getting at. But he is referring to pay, yes, but also to respect. Those are the two things, respect and pay. So I have no chance to ask for a pay rise at this point. There's no warrant in biblical leadership for elders seeing themselves above everyone else. That's not what Paul is calling for here. Could there be a more ridiculous picture than this one? You can't see it. If you go right to left, it says ladies, gents, and pastors only. Is there more a ridiculous picture? And yet, at the same time, we laugh. But at the same time, that displays an abhorrently ungodly attitude, doesn't it? To raise pastors and elders to that level? What makes them so different? Elders are servants, not lords, following in the footsteps of a suffering servant in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, I want you to notice the wonderful sense of humour that the Lord displays in providing this passage for an elder to preach on. I thought this when I came to it. I thought, how am I going to do this one? I confess, I wasn't quite sure how to do this. But the Lord is gracious in keeping us on our toes here. So from verse 17, and the declaration that anyone who does preach and teach is worthy of double honour, comes verse 18, and the comparison of anyone who does so to an ox. A big, dumb beast of burden. There's no space here for a preacher to go pruning themselves, is there? But actually, I think there's more in that comment than simply the Lord's sense of humour, although I think that's there. You see, Paul quotes directly here from Jesus as well, in saying that the worker is worth his wages. It is right for those who serve the church in a full-time capacity to be paid for doing so. But the analogy of an ox is not simply to keep the elders' feet on the ground, although it does that, but to remind them of their call. An ox serves for the benefit of others. It does the dirty, hard work. There's something glamorous about being an ox. Leadership, church eldership, including preaching and teaching, is worthy of honour because it is a role of service. It is not to be self-promotional or self-serving, but Christ-promoting and others-serving. So this is not an instruction to put your church elders on a pedestal. Please don't do that. But rather to honour them for their service. And would you pray for us in that? Would you pray for us in that? To put others first doesn't come naturally. It's not the first thing. It's a work of the Spirit in all our hearts. So would you pray for us as an eldership? As we pray and as we discuss and as we make decisions, as we preach and teach the scriptures to you, would you pray that we would not think too highly of ourselves? Because that is very easy to do. Would you pray that we would be servants who long to see Christ revealed in us and in you? That we would be servant leaders in the most countercultural way. But as I said earlier on, Paul is dealing here with a situation of errant leaders in Ephesus, and it's there that he moves now, in the second part of this section. Yes, elders are worthy of honour and respect, and are not to be subject to groundless allegations, but they are certainly not above challenge or question. False accusations are to be rejected, but true allegations of sin, if unresolved privately between two or three witnesses, are to be rebuked publicly, verse 20. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. And Paul goes on there to the most stern of warnings to Timothy in verse 21, charging him as if before the judgment seat itself not to show partiality or favouritism. See, sin amongst church leadership matters, and it is to be ruthlessly rooted out. Because leaders influence others, for good or for bad. Leadership matters. And so there follows shortly on a warning not to be hasty in appointing leaders in verse 22. And then a reminder of why in verses 24 and 25. The sins of some are obvious. The sins of others trail behind them. You see, some sins are immediately obvious. You can see them. Other sins are more slow burning. And its evidence is slower to be seen, but it is seen in the end. Harbouring resentment can be done under a veneer of respectability. But the resultant embittered heart shows itself only later in an unloving attitude or an impatient temperament. We are to be careful in appointing our leaders. But equally, Paul says, good deeds and good character can take a while to be fully seen in all their glory. Those acts of godly service that go on behind the scenes are by their very nature hard to see. But over time you see the quiet effect of godliness on others. They cannot be hidden. Don't be too swift to appoint leaders, Timothy, says Paul. Watch for character that shows itself over time. And do so because leadership matters. Perhaps it's worth just a brief comment on verse 23. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine but because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Aha, a biblical warrant here for a drinks cabinet in every elder's living room or study. No. I think more likely what's going on here, this is a reminder to Timothy to look after himself a bit better. Given the instructions to elders back in chapter 3, and the mention there of avoiding drunkenness specifically, it may well be that some of the false teachers in Ephesus were just that, they were prone to drunkenness. And Timothy, therefore, perhaps, has refused to drink wine and will only drink water to be clear that he is different, to set himself apart. It's an honourable intention on his part. But Timothy's health, it seems, is not always that great, and wine was generally regarded as having medicinal properties, taken in moderation. So Paul's instruction here to Timothy is, look after yourself, don't just drink water. Keep yourself pure, he says, don't get drunk, but you don't need to set yourself apart by abstaining from wine entirely if that means your health will suffer. Look after yourself. Elders, set an example for the people that you serve. Be wise. Look after yourselves. Get the rest that you need, the exercise that you need, the relaxation that you need, so that you will be equipped and able and ready to serve. But Paul then moves from those in authority in the church to those in authority in the workplace, chapter 6 of verses 1 and 2. Or more specifically here, he addresses slaves and their attitude to those in authority over them. Let's hear those words again. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who are believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Oh, we're going to consider this a lot more briefly, but I guess there are a couple of questions that we might want to address here. Firstly, why does Paul only address slaves and not masters, as he does back in Colossians and Ephesians? Is he therefore condoning slavery? Well, we don't have time to unpack that second question fully here, but I think it's worth a couple of comments before we move on. Firstly, Paul, of course, refers here to slavery as a yoke, of the kind that animals used to use in pulling a cart or a plough. It's a burden, it's a negative image. Such that when Jesus later refers to his own yoke as one that is light, he is deliberately subverting that image. In general, a yoke is a negative image. And if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, amongst the list of the ungodly there, Paul includes slave traders. He doesn't think much of slavery. But here, Paul is not addressing the rights and wrongs of slavery, but the reality of how slaves are to live in their present condition. And he addresses slaves alone here because it fits with his whole theme of relating to those in authority. And it also continues the theme we saw last week, of calling others to others-centeredness, to putting other people first, not last week, 2 weeks ago, the last time we looked at 1 Timothy. I want you to notice the motivation for slaves under pagan masters, and then the motivation for those under Christian masters. Verse 1, treat pagan masters with respect, so that God's name and the gospel may not be slandered. Not for your sake, so that life is easier for you, but for the sake of the gospel. Verse 2, work hard for Christian masters so that they might benefit. Not for your sake, but for the benefit of others. Let me ask you, what motivates you in your attitude towards work, towards those over you in authority in the workplace? Is it purely about providing some income to keep the family going? Fear of financial struggles? Or maybe the ambition to climb the ladder and to achieve success? See, Paul commands slaves here to consider their masters as worthy of respect. Notice, not simply the good masters, those who are kind, those who are reasonable, but any master, so that the gospel might not be harmed. I wonder how you speak about your boss to your colleagues, to your friends, to your family. It's easy to complain, isn't it? Easy to complain. There's a togetherness that comes with a good moan about the boss, isn't there? And many of those complaints, I suspect, are not without justification. I suspect that many of the slaves to whom Paul writes here could have said similar things. I suspect actually that as slaves, their complaint at ill treatment and at unfairness and at great difficulties would have been far beyond anything we might mention. And Paul tells them to treat their masters with respect. Why? Because it's good for the gospel. Because it is good for the gospel. It will cost you, but it is better for the gospel. It was better for the gospel then because slaves rebelling against their masters would have identified Christianity as fundamentally a troublemaking religion, and it would have taken the focus away from forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Paul is not saying that Christians should not oppose slavery or injustice. Of course he's not. He is speaking here to those in the reality of that situation, and his goal is to make sure that nothing gets in the way of the gospel going out. See, today people notice the way you talk about others. It's perhaps one of the things they notice most of all. They notice the way you talk about others, how you treat others. And it's an opportunity for us as Christians to stand out as different, to be distinctive, to treat your boss with respect. It means putting aside your desire, your inclination to complain, however difficult things might be, however unjust things might be, for the good of the gospel. It's about putting yourself second. See, leaders make mistakes. Leaders make mistakes. They're not perfect. But our attitude towards those in authority matters. And it is to be shaped by the others-centeredness that Paul has already encouraged in this letter. An others-centeredness that recognizes the service of those in church leadership over us, even as we are warned against the danger of false teachers. And other-centeredness that respects those that we work for, because we seek to honour the gospel and we serve those for whom we labour, and so we seek to be more like Jesus himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for godly leaders that you have placed in our path. Lord, we can all think of individuals who have served us faithfully, whether that be in preaching and teaching the scriptures from the front, or in a Sunday school, or one-on-one. We're grateful for those that you have placed around us and over us, who have pointed us towards the Lord Jesus, and have caused us to love him more. We ask, Lord, that you would give us that right attitude towards those that you place in authority over us, that we would seek to think well of them, that we would pray for them, that we would value their service, even as we seek the same goal as them of knowing Christ better and loving him more. We pray too for those of us in situations where we work and we have bosses over us who are maybe difficult or unfair or unkind. Lord, to treat them with respect is going to be hard for us. And so we pray for your help. We pray for your spirit so to be at work in our hearts in all these situations, that we might be quick to think well of others, quick to love others, quick to put ourselves second, quick to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. We thank you for reminding us earlier on of all he gave up for us and for the wonder of what he won for us as a result. And we pray, Lord, that as those who are now your family, your children, that knowledge of that identity, the security of knowing that we are loved and forgiven and won by you, might give us the freedom to be truly other-centered and to give ourselves, in whatever position we find ourselves in, for the good and service of others, that they too might know and love and delight in the Lord Jesus. Please help us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.